Every movement in human society that's worth its salt is concerned about changing people, about getting new people, about getting a new humanity. That's a mark that people are thinking. Because God has made us in His image and we just can't settle down and accept life the way it's become. I guess we're all getting kind of politically attuned today in Canada. And if you can remember back 16 years ago, you can remember in 1968 that a lot of us hoped that a new kind of political humanity was emerging in Canada. We had Trudeau, and we had the kind of philosopher politician, and we had his nice, cool approach to life. And all sorts of us thought, we've broken the barriers. We're creating something new, something wonderful. A new Canadian personhood is right on the horizon. Well, it hasn't quite worked out that way, has it? In the last few weeks, we've seen all the old political war horses lining up at the patronage trough. And it's been kind of a sad thing. It's been all the sadder because we expected so much. We hoped that something new was happening, and it's just been the same old thing after all. On a far more profound level, of course, communism is seeking to create a new humanity. This is part of its great appeal throughout the world. It's looked at the human situation and it said, we cannot as human beings live with that. We've got to have something different. And of course, the theory has been, and the attempt to apply it, that there is this great conflict going on within society. The conflict between the entrepreneur and the capitalist on the one hand, and between the proletariat and the working class on the other. And out of this tremendous conflict, there will come the dictatorship of the proletariat, and there a new humanity will be emerged. Because the problem is not within people, according to communism, it's according to the structures of the capitalist society. And once those are peeled away, the beauty that is in the soul of the working class will emerge, and thus we'll have a new life, and a new society, and a whole new human order. It's a tremendous vision. If you don't get a little bit challenged by it, I don't know quite where your feelings are. But it hasn't worked out. We look at Stalin, and we look at Khrushchev, and we look at Brezhnev, and we look at Chernenko, and we look at the gulags, and we say, it may be a noble ideal, but they're just not pulling it off. When we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find here the Apostle Paul reminding us that in the Old Testament, in the era of Moses, as he's speaking about here, particularly from verse 7 on, there is an attempt, a God-directed attempt in part to create this new life, and yet it too was not productive. It was an external thing. It had to do with law. It was kind of a law and order society. We'll create good people, we'll keep them in line by sort of clobbering them over the head. And of course, a lot of people are calling for that today in society. That's the way to do it. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that did not really do the job. In fact, he shows how that although there might have been good beginnings in this way, it very soon faded. In fact, he says down in verse 13 that Moses put a veil over his face so people could not see how the glory of his experiment was really passing and fading away. There's a little bit of phoniness here in Moses. He's trying to make people think that they're a little bit better than they really are. Now it seems to me that very often in the Christian church, we're in this Old Testament kind of setting. We're trying to dragoon people, we're trying to coerce people, and of course when it doesn't work, then we try to create images to suggest that everything's okay. And we have great programs, we have great loyalty events, but they don't really fool anybody. They really know that we are not being effective in this business of creating new life. However, the apostle does go on to say that we do, as Christians, have a new life, and that new life is embedded in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the new man. Jesus is the new humanity. What a difference to compare Chernenko and Jesus. You begin to get the difference of what Christianity is all about. And it is that Jesus Christ shares his life with people like us. This is where the newness comes. This is what the Apostle Paul is calling here the new covenant ministry. He says that's what we as Christians are in the business of doing. Through Jesus Christ, we are involved in seeing people's lives changed. Changed, as he puts it in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, from one degree or one kind of glory to another. And so what we want to look at this morning is this new covenant ministry that we as Christians are involved in, and to see how it does create the new humanity that God intends. We're going to be concentrating on verse 18. It tells us here that this comes from beholding the glory of the Lord. From beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus Christ. We concentrate on Jesus Christ. We behold Jesus Christ. And as a result of doing that, the change begins to take place. How do we behold Jesus Christ? Well, sure, there are various ways. The great and fundamental way is through the Bible. And that's why here in the Christian church, our great job is to lift up Jesus Christ. Because as we do, we know from what we're told here that in human lives, this change from one degree of glory to another is going to take place. And so we lift up Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. As we preach, as we teach in all sorts of ways, as we share the Bible, as we communicate God's message, that's how this whole God-appointed process takes off. As we turn to the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we find, as it were, the negative side of what the life of Jesus is not going to be like. We find it in his temptations. The first temptation comes to Jesus to satisfy himself, to live a life of self-satisfaction. And of course, in our modern, psychologically oriented world, we're being encouraged every day along this line. Life is no good unless you're finding a tremendous amount of self-satisfaction in it. Jesus turns his back on that. Jesus says, no, That's not the way to live. That's not the way I'm going to live. That's not the kind of new humanity I'm going to create. The second temptation again helps us to see it in the negative form, where Jesus says no to power grabbing. The temptation was, come on, take power. Don't worry where it comes from, just take it. Jesus says, no way. I'm not out after power in that direction. And so that is the negative side. Jesus' life is not going to be down the power trip avenue. The third temptation, as you remember, is status seeking. Come on, says the devil. Bow down to me. Bow down to me and you'll be able to do and show tremendous things, and people will flock to you. And again, Jesus rejects and renounces that. That's not what Jesus is after. What is Jesus' life? In preparation for today, I just read through the Gospel of Mark, and what are you overwhelmed with in the life of Jesus? You're just overwhelmed that Jesus isn't seeking for himself. Jesus is seeking to pour himself out for others. And as we look at this Jesus, as we look at this Jesus in the Bible, something wonderful begins to take place in our lives. Not only do we see Jesus in the Scripture, we see Jesus in the Lord's Supper. I've complained for years that we Presbyterians only have the Lord's Supper four times a year. I wish we had it oftener. In fact, in the pastorate, I used to try and snuck it in on Wednesday nights and all kinds of places, because I believe that's a place that we see Jesus Christ. As the Word and the Sacrament come together, that's a wonderful place to behold the glory of the Lord, to behold Jesus in His self-giving. So when you come to the Lord's table, look, and look hard. And behold Jesus as you do. And something will take place. Then we behold Jesus in the body of Christ. We behold Jesus in our fellow Christians. Now, of course, some of our fellow Christians we don't behold Jesus too well in. In fact, I imagine there are some people who probably are not in Knox Church this morning because they're saying, if such and such a lousy person is there, I'm not going to come. You know, they haven't quite seen Jesus in that person. And maybe some of you are sitting here today, particularly around the back, and sort of gritting your teeth and saying, I wish so-and-so weren't there, sitting a bit in front of you. Maybe that person doesn't remind you of Jesus. But thank God, there are lots of Christians through whom Jesus radiates and through whom Jesus shines. It's quite a few years ago now, we were living in England, and I was preaching in a town called March in East Anglia. And after the evening service, the man who was looking after me said, we've got about an hour before the train goes. He said, I'd like to take you over to the west side of town and look at the parish church. He said, it's a medieval church, and it has a hammer beam roof and some of these particular architectural marvels of that period. And as we arrived at that parish church, their service had just ended, and the vicar was saying goodbye to his congregation. And so my host took me up and introduced me to the vicar, whom he knew. And he said, this is Ian Rennie from Toronto. And the man's face lit up. He said, Toronto, do you know? Uh-oh, if you've traveled, you know that sort of question, you know. Out of 2.5 million people, do you know? And you're quite sure, you know, it's going to be a dull silence and there's not going to be much communication. But he said, do you know the Reverend Gerald Gregson? I said, of course I know Jerry Gregson. I think everybody in Knox Church knew Jerry when he was the vicar of Little Trinity Anglican Church down on King Street and used to live up here on Walmer Road. Well, he said, you know, Jerry and I went to college together here in England. And he said, he's remained a lifelong friend and he was staying with us last week. He just left yesterday on Saturday. And he said, you know, when he left, my 10-year-old daughter came to me and said, Daddy, I know who Jesus is like. He's like Uncle Greggy. Isn't it wonderful to have the Gerald Gregsons in the body of Christ? People see Jesus in them. And thank God there are lots of Christians like that. And that's another way that we behold the glory of the Lord. Notice that we do it together, because the beginning of verse 18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. There's something about Christian worship when we're all together as Christians that we specially see Jesus in that way. I'm sure you found it that way, haven't you? That when you've come to a service through the scriptures and through the sacraments and through the body of Christ, you've seen more of Jesus because we behold Him all together. And of course, the beholding is in the present. We keep on beholding. It's something we do continuously. We can't say, well, I beheld Jesus 12 years ago. No. It's something we do day in, day out, constantly. That's the foundation of the change that God is making in human lives. The next element is the phrase that says, and beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Change is taking place. We are being changed. You notice that's in the passive. We are not doing the changing. It is God who is performing the change in us. And this is why it goes deep. This is why it goes internal. God doesn't just have to rearrange the furniture. God, by His power and His grace, can get right down into the very depths of our being and of our lives. And so as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, God is changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be changed into. It just takes your breath away. That we can be changed and begin to be changed to be like the Lord Jesus. Many of you know that early this summer, my wife and I spent 2 months of ministry in New Zealand and Australia. It was a great privilege to see many former students, and I think particularly of one student in this case, a student who's obviously been beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, and his life has been being changed. This was a New Zealand student that we used to have in Vancouver. When he came to us, he was the sort of fellow who had everything. He had an excellent law degree. His father was the president of General Motors of New Zealand. His uncle was the vice president of the Bank of New Zealand. This kid had it made. You know, all he had to do was just sort of move ahead into the legal profession in the city of Wellington, the New Zealand capital, and life would be at his fingertips. But it wasn't like that when we went to see him. He's a lawyer, but he's chosen to live in the Wellington suburb of Porirua, which is where the Maori people live and the Pacific Islanders, particularly the Cook Islanders, live. The people who are right at the bottom of the socioeconomic pile. And there he spends his professional days seeking justice for the oppressed of the Maori and Pacific Island people. There's virtually no money in it. But he's been seeing Jesus Christ And his life has been changed rather than a life of grasping and getting. It's now a life of how can I give and how can I serve and how can I pour out my life on behalf of others. Not only is he working there, but he's living there. He and his wife and their little son, they've bought their home there. Not only that, but he's involved in church there. His whole life now is circumscribed at the very opposite pole from what his life would have been, I assumed, when I knew him 10 years ago. And what a glorious thing it is to go all over the world and see people who've been beholding the glory of Jesus Christ and their lives, their ambitions, their aspirations, their directions, their involvement. It's all been being changed. And do you notice? It's a change from one degree of glory to another. It gets stronger. It gets more intense. We noticed what Paul was saying about the Old Testament, that its approach faded. And you even had to do a little flim-flam to cover it up for a while. But now, in Jesus Christ, as we behold him, the change develops and it increases and it's ongoing. And then the last phrase of this sentence, the last phrase of the chapter, reminds us that this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's a strange phrase. It's already occurred once in this chapter. We might almost think that rather than being Trinitarian, rather than singing that great Trinitarian hymn with which we began the service, the Apostle Paul may have become kind of a binitarian here, because he seems to be putting Jesus Christ and the Spirit and saying they're all together one. Now, of course, we know from the rest of the writings of the Apostle Paul that isn't true. He very strongly affirms the personal self-consciousness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But surely he is saying here that in function, in activity, in operation, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit are so one that he can, in this kind of setting, speak of the Lord who is the Spirit, the Lord working through the Spirit, the Spirit conveying the work of Jesus Christ. And so it is the Holy Spirit who, when we are beholding Jesus Christ, causes us to be changed into Jesus' likeness. Now, where the Holy Spirit is working, it's miraculous, it's supernatural. It's a hidden supernatural activity. We are not conscious of it going on. But the Lord who is the Spirit, as we behold Jesus, causes change into Jesus' likeness to take place. Now, of course, this change does not just influence the individual. This change then radiates out. What a wonderful thing it is to see a congregation filled with people who've been beholding the glory of the Lord and are being changed. Because that church has an attractiveness about it. It has a drawing power about it. My, some churches are so unattractive. But some congregations you just can't stay away from because of the change that Jesus Christ has been producing in people's lives. And of course, not only that, but it goes right off into society. I've just been recently reading two books, and quite unexpectedly, they pulled together for me the biography of Mayor Howland, who was mayor of Toronto about 100 years ago. We have Howland Avenue just up north of Bloor Street, commemorating him. One of these books is by Professor Desmond Morton, the well-known historian of York University, and it's about Howland's mayoralty here in the late 1880s, and he calls him Toronto's reforming mayor. He would argue that he probably has done more good to change things for the better for the citizens of Toronto than any other mayor we've ever had. At the same time, I was reading Mr. Reynolds' book called Footprints on the Origins of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada, and there's a great deal I was totally unexpected and delighted to find about Howland in there, because Howland, although an Anglican clergyman and although a member of St. James Cathedral, was involved in the founding of the Alliance when it was a movement and not a denomination. And so what you get the picture of is this member of the old Toronto Family Compact, his forebears having been here since about 1809, occupying top positions in our community. And then in his 30s, William Howland coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And Reynolds talks about his Bible studies, about his exposing himself to so much in which he would behold Jesus Christ. And then how Mayor Howland, well, he wasn't mayor then, began to be concerned about that area, about where Toronto General Hospital stands now, south of College, between Yonge and University, which was the worst slum in Toronto in the 1870s and 80s. And how he was down there, visiting in the homes, sharing Jesus Christ, showing compassion, showing love, providing help for the people in their needs, until he was doing it about 7 days a week. And then a lot of his friends urged him to become mayor. And then he became what Professor Morton calls the greatest reformer and benefactor of our city. You see, when people look at Jesus, they're changed, and the change just spills out in all sorts of areas. Well, brothers and sisters here in Knox, what a wonderful privilege that we have a part in this new covenant ministry. Our job is to lift up Jesus and let people see him, and then trust the Holy Spirit to change, and then cause that change to move out in ever-widening circles. God help us to always be engaged in this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, keep our attention on yourself, we pray, so that we may live to your praise. For your name's sake we ask. Amen.